And our sermon text today, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. 1001, beginning on page 1001. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Our text today, in our message, subjection. What does the word subjection conjure up to you? The Oxford English Dictionary defines subjection as any person owing obedience, a subject would be then, any person owing obedience to another. Subjection, owing obedience to a government, a colonizing power, or a force. And finally, subjection, to subdue to one's control. What does that conjure up in your mind, though, when you practically apply what it means to be under subjection? If the wolf is in subjection to the shepherd of the sheep, that's a good thing, isn't it? If the flock is in subjection to the wolf, then carnage ensues, doesn't it? If Ebola becomes subject to a cure or a vaccine, that's a good thing. If humanity becomes subject to a general Ebola outbreak, however, then horrible plague ensues. If each of the three branches of our federal government are in mutual subjection to one another, that's the idea of checks and balances, as our founding fathers crafted them to be in our Constitution, well then, that's a good thing. You know what's coming, don't you? But if one of those branches puts the other two under subjection by usurping their powers, then tyranny ensues. So, being in subjection is relative, isn't it? It depends upon under whom or under what you are in subjection. Well, I submit to you today, there is one who is busy establishing his reign even now, putting everything in subjection under his feet, as our text says today. One under whose, and I love this, I'll be using this quotation throughout the message. One under whose mild, gracious, and benevolent spirit all ought to willingly and joyfully bring themselves into subjection. Sir Walter Raleigh, who was an ardent Christian, he not only brought tobacco from the New World to the Old, but he also was an ardent Christian and called indeed in harmony with Queen Elizabeth's reign. He said, Christ's reign is indeed a mild, gracious, and benevolent one. And all Christians ought to take that to heart as well. Right now, we have a choice as to whether we are willingly to come under subjection to the legitimate sovereign of the universe, or remain under the cruel subjection of the tyrant of our first parents. There's only two options. The subjection of the shepherd or the wolf. The subjection of the cure or the disease. And a day is coming, and it's coming soon, when there will be no more choosing, when this now mild, gracious, and benevolent spirit will impose his reign upon all things. And to those who resist and hate him, these will find this king just, righteous, and full of wrath. In what aspect you meet him, you choose on this side. Which king will you have? Well, Hebrews underlines the urgency before us in the text before us. So let's look at it, shall we? 2 points I want to make with you quickly here today. Relatively quickly. That's relative too, isn't it? Point number one, subjection. That is the issue before us, subjection. Owing to Jesus' ontological superiority, ontological meaning his being, his very nature, his essence is superior to that of angels. Our author has been making that point all along, hasn't he? All through the first chapter. So we can think in stream, can't we? Owing to Jesus' ontological superiority to angels, who even proclaimed this message, all of us ought to hear and cling to it all the more. Verses 1 through 4. Now, as you remember from last week, our author, who I speculate in my my sanctified speculation that it is indeed Apollos, argues vociferously and persuasively that Christ is as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We established that over the last few weeks. And he does this by unfolding from the Old Testament text the full deity, power, and glory of Christ in comparison to the role of angels, saying, of course, are they, that is, angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation, i.e. us? So consequently, he can begin this section with, therefore, that is, in consequence of all that I have outlined above, well, then what is it that should be done? He says, therefore, in light of all of this, we should pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, it is from sentences like this that we gather why the author wrote his letter. We can infer some things from this. Two things to add to why he wrote this letter. Number one, they were not paying close attention to what they'd previously been taught about Christ. Number one, right? Salvation is a serious, eternal thing. Much depends upon following carefully exactly what one is told about this Savior. Listen carefully and you have Christ. Carelessly and you have a compromise. It's Christ or compromise. Listen carefully, you have Christ. Lose attention. Treat it like whatever. You have compromise. Pay attention, you find Jesus, let your attention wander, and you become a Jehovah's Witness. The implication is that these Hebrews had been told about Jesus Christ, but had not listened so carefully as to see him far, far above the angelic host. They were tempted to go back to the old dispensation. And this letter is a call back, a call back. Secondly, we can infer that they were in danger of drifting like a boat on a current from the faith. The verb used here is one almost universally employed by sailors. It's a nautical term for a boat drifting from its course. Sailors know only too well the consequences. Mark and Sandy like to sail. When you drift, you're out in the open sea soon. You have dangerous currents, strange winds, uncertain shoals. These spiritual consequences present themselves to the Hebrews if they do not pay closer attention to the course set for them by the apostles. The grounds, then, for these warnings are next put forward. You see the word for there, right? For, since the message, right? For is a deductive preposition. Once again, pay attention to your English. Teach English to your children. For is a deductive preposition that what is said previously is grounded upon the things following. What has been established previously is now being grounded in what follows. Number one, if the angel's fierce ministry of retribution for disobedience happened, how much more that of their superior, the Christ? If indeed the angel's fierce ministry of retribution, you heard in our reading from the law that indeed an angel would lead Israel into the promised land, fight their battles for them, but also be there to punish disobedience and wickedness. So if that fierce ministry of retribution for disobedience happened to them, how much more that of their superior, the Christ? This should cause us to tremble. This should indeed nurture the fear of the Lord in even us, his people. Verses 2 to 3 comprise an argument a fortiori. Those of you that are, I know Brian is teaching logic to his children. If you are homeschooling your children at some point, when they reach a certain age, you should teach them logic as well. An a fortiori argument, that is from the lesser to the greater. If it's true in this small case and they're parallel, then how much more in the greater case? If even the message of angels at Sinai proved reliable, and indeed they were, Moses received the Torah via angels, they are manifestly inferior to Christ. Christ is the greater. In addition, their sanctions attached to that message brought just retribution, did they not? Every sin brought punishment. How much more will this just retribution be visited upon the heads of those who transgress the message of God's own Son, the Christ? Secondly, this message you have heard bears a clear line of attestation, too, verified by power in signs and wonders. This is another ground, then, for do not drift. It is dangerous to drift. Do not drift as well, because this message you have heard bears a clear line of authoritative attestation, verified by power in signs and wonders. This ground could be easily proved by his audience, too. By the time of this letter, we see the gospel proclaimed thrice removed. Track with me on this. Look at your text and track with me on this. The message of the gospel has now been proclaimed thrice removed. That is a line of succession. And it will be promulgated, as we learn in our study of canon, the gospel indeed and the books would be promulgated orally, would it not, for generations. We see this being reduced to writing now in this letter in particular. But we have the gospel proclaimed thrice removed. Declared originally by the Lord, we see this in verse 3. It was then attested by those who originally heard it, that is the first audience, the apostles. And then to us, that is in the preaching of the apostles to men like Apollos. And then finally to the Hebrews themselves via that audience, via those second removed, twice removed. And then additionally, the seal of approval was applied to the message by various miracles and gifts, the charismata, as we like to call them, extant then and there to verify the message, right? And they were signs and wonders, unlike those ostensibly born to be signs and wonders today. You say the gifts are still extant in the life of the church today? Then where are they? And I'm not talking about somebody's sciata, his back being relieved for a little while, or somebody being cured of a cold at some I'm talking about raising the dead. How about being cured of incurable diseases? How about the lame standing up and leaping like a hart? Huh? That stuff does not happen, is it? The charismata, so-called extant in the church today, are a poor imitation of the charismata that indeed verified the gospel preached during those days. That's one reason that we indeed are cessationists in the OPC. Cessationist meaning that those charismatic gifts were there to verify in times of revelation, times of giving of the word of God at the opening of new covenants. These are the times when you had charismata extant in the life of the church. I tell you, it ain't happening in the church today, is it? It just ain't happening like that. Well, Hebrews is filled with sections like this. This is the first exordium that we find in Hebrews, but they are peppered throughout. He will make his points, then take a pause and exhort his congregation with the points from it. So we have here the first one in the book of Hebrews. An exordium based on the points he has just made. Well, that's good for them, right? Those that are thrice removed. But we're here some two millennia later. And so these commands, those covenant benefits, and especially the sanctions for disobedience, they've been diluted by time. So much time has transpired. They no longer apply to us, do they, with the same power and force? Stand back. If you maintain that. No, it is all the more for us, I submit to you. We have that much more redemptive history accomplished in which we see that God has been faithful. And this is there to encourage us. The Bible is clear, too. Having a principle borne out time and time again, the more revelation, the more responsibility. This should stir fear in our hearts, too. Is this not true? The Bible indeed reveals progressively, does it not? Reveals the Christ progressively. And with each generation, the more revelation, the more responsibility for that revelation. This should come home to roost in your hearts at some point. That stone should fall to the bottom of your well and splash at some point in your Christian walk. We have much more revelation than the Old Testament saints did. We have much more redemptive history behind us where God has been faithful. The more revelation, the more responsibility we have. Each and every soul here. As I look out, I see no one who does not know the gospel. I see no one who is unbaptized. We'll get some water up here real quickly if we do, right? The more response, you have great responsibility. Every young person here especially, because you have revelation. You have had the gospel brought to you. The Bible knows nothing of the casual Christian. The tepid Christian is spewed from the mouth. Beware those of you who have heard but now neglect. You will bear great responsibility, much more responsibility than someone your age millennia ago. Even more, those of you that are baptized, you've been nurtured in the gospel, you've been nurtured with it, brought up with it, lovingly, caringly, tenderly by your parents, and you abandon it, you neglect it, you treat it lightly, those who have heard and known. The Greek text emphasizes the we, if you have your Greek text there. The Greek text emphasizes the we. If they had great retribution visited on them, how shall we escape? If we, having much more revealed to us, that is the Christ himself, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Neglect. You know, it's one thing to actively and passionately and with great violence hate the gospel and reject it. It's another thing just to neglect the gospel. The great shame and tragedy of the Titanic is not that they hit an iceberg and sank in the North Atlantic. What is the great tragedy and shame of the Titanic? Huh? It's the outfitters who neglected to equip the ship with adequate lifeboats. That's the real tragedy. There were only enough lifeboats for 1 in 3 passengers. Think of it. The one item that builders failed to provide in time, they were still being assembled at the time of the Titanic's maiden voyage, and they had a choice, either postpone the maiden voyage or go ahead without the lifeboats. One of the owners said, "Not even God could sink the Titanic." Can you imagine saying that? If I'd heard that and had a ticket, I would consider saying, "Well, buy this back." You're saying that. God himself could not sink the Titanic. The real shame is the neglect. The one item that would have made the sinking of the Titanic, an important but fearful story in nautical history. Now, it is, of course, is the mythic tragedy. It is a legend in U.S. history, isn't it? The owners neglected such a great salvation. And so I submit to you, if you are here today with a take it or leave it, cum se, cum sa attitude, you'll take your Christianity in moderation, please. All things in moderation. I submit to you, be warned. The Bible knows nothing of such a faith. You have no faith if that is your attitude. It is my solemn duty as well as a preacher and a pastor to warn you of these things. It would be on my conscience. It would be on my ledger, too, if I did not do so. And you warn your friends and your family, too, who have heard, you've been baptized, and yet you neglect. This is indeed a part of the fear of the Lord that threads its way throughout the Christian life and throughout the gospel. Do not perish in neglect. In his poem, I was reminded of this last night, in his poem, The Hollow Men, T.S. Eliot says at the end, "This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends." He says it 3 times. "This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but with a whimper." That's the way a soul ends too, so often. Not with a bang, not with shaking a fist and cursing of God, but with neglect, with a whimper. Well, all of this too, as you neglect your faith or as you embrace your faith with great enthusiasm, there is no middle ground. This will all transpire indeed when Jesus brings all into subjection. And that then brings us to point 2 I'd like to make with you. The 3 sub-points. Subjection. Owing to Jesus' economic superiority, and that is a term, it's a theological term that is in harmony with ontological. There's ontological trinity, there's the economic trinity. That is, how does the trinity actually play out in redemptive history? What does it look like as the trinity is manifest in redemptive history? And so that is how we're looking at Jesus' economic superiority to the angels too. How does Christ's ministry and life actually work out in redemptive history? All of us ought to acknowledge Jesus as him to whom subjection is due. Verses 15 to 13 establishes this for us. Note how Apollos grounds judgment day implicitly in Christ by proving it from the text. For, once again, a deductive preposition, that is, giving textual ground for what he's been saying before. And look what he cites here. He cites a psalm, doesn't he? He cites 3 or 4 psalms all the way through here. Rounding out his argument for Christ's superiority to angels, he brings forth the Son of Man argument from the Old Testament, particularly from Psalm 8. I like how he puts it. It says somewhere. For all of those that are not always precise in finding the street address for your text, this is a consolation, isn't it? A man as brilliant as Apollos says, "You know, it says somewhere." It was not angels that God subjected to the world to come of which we are speaking, but it has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Once again, our theme of subjection. Now, I'm going to reserve much of this for later because I'll be preaching Psalm 8 when we return to our series on the Psalms, one of my favorite Psalms, and one of the apostles' favorite Psalms too, because they cite it all, quite often. But note for now how the apostolic interpretation, once again we come back to the idea of apostolic interpretation. How should we interpret the text? I'm at a loss as to how to interpret the New Testament. Well, let's see how the apostles did it and then try and do it ourselves, okay? That's one of the most basic tasks in exegesis for all of us, not only for myself, but for laymen as well. So, note how the apostolic interpretation sees Christ at the center of the Psalms. Wonder of wonders, Christ at the center of the Psalms. Taken for granted, indeed, is it not? Note the implicit interpretive conclusions that he reaches too. Number one, the Son became incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. The Son, who he has been unfolding, clearly demonstrating that he is indeed full deity, far above the angels. Well, this Son then became incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. Now, just parenthetically, we looked at the seven councils of the church at one time in our Wednesday night Bible study. And those of you that were there, you remember how often the fathers, especially Athanasius, resorted to Hebrews. Athanasius has a whole commentary on Hebrews that goes on for page after page after page after page. Because he wrestled with these texts for decades, especially in battling the heretics of the church. Because these texts just unfold so beautifully, so clearly, too, the full deity, the full humanity of Christ. At all the councils, you see Hebrews again and again cited and unfolded and explained. Thank God for Hebrews. Well, indeed, this divine Son became incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. In being made for a little while, a little lower than the angels, the Son, namely Jesus, suffered while in his earthly pilgrimage on behalf of his people, finally suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, don't pass too lightly over those phrases, right? By the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. We're saved by grace, are we not, through faith? By the grace of God, Christ tasted death for all of us, for you and for me. Thus, his assuming a human flesh and human nature makes him not less glorious, those of you who are still respecting the angels. Rather, his taking on human flesh and human nature makes him more glorious in the Father's eyes. The dualists and much dualistic philosophy crept into Judaism in their understanding later that part of that dualistic philosophy was that those things earthly, those things fleshly, they're all beneath humanity. We must rise to the spark of God. We must become one and incorporate with Him. Spiritual is good. Flesh is bad, right? Not so. Indeed, this Son became incarnate, took on human flesh and blood, human nature. Thus, his assuming in flesh and nature makes him more glorious. And Apollos, too, will take this, he will amplify this point later in the book of Hebrews. Read on. Secondly, we now see that the Son of Man is crowned with glory at the Father's right hand. This is none other than the Son of Man of Daniel. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. This is another one of those texts that you should be saying, oh, is Pastor going to read that again? Yes. This is one of those crux interpretatums, that is crucial texts in the interpretation of the Bible, because it identifies the Son of Man. Jesus identifies himself all through the New Testament Gospels as the Son of Man, doesn't he? And we get the naive, simplistic comparison. Well, he's the Son of God and he's the Son of Man. No, that's not what is meant by the Son of Man. at least in the Old Testament understanding, and Jesus in context, when he uses that title, has the idea of power and glory and exaltation too. Dominion and power and subjection when he uses that term, Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, I read that again, and I could possibly read it every Sunday, and then maybe we'd all get it. But this is one of those texts that you have to say, oh yeah, crux interpretatum, a crucial text to interpret in the life of the church, because it identifies the Son of Man. Okay? Number three, the Son of Man brings everything into subjection. There's our theme again. Everything into subjection. To subdue under one's control, subjection. This is his destiny and his right. Who is entitled? We talk about entitlements. He is entitled to this. For us, it means, indeed, a mild, gracious, and benevolent spirit. Does it not, as Raleigh would say, Sir Walter Raleigh? It is this mild, gracious, and benevolent spirit that subdues and rules us. For us, it is sweet and benign, is it not? It is only to the unbeliever that this subjection under Christ chafes and burdens and causes the gnashing of teeth. That is the sense of gnashing of teeth. It's not despair and pain, but it is pride and chafing at the subjection of Christ that gnashing of teeth implies. Rebellion, the spirit of rebellion, is in the gnashing of teeth. Well, evil as well seeks this same subjective power, doesn't it? Evil seeks this same subjective power. With evil, however, and you see it in evil men, you see it in evil tyrannical dynasties, you see it in evil people around us, there's that megalomania, isn't there? That desire to control all the strengths, dictate all the behavior. And it is sought by malignant narcissists, that there's those who evilly love themselves and themselves only and can understand only self-love. This is true tyranny. To live in the same household, if you happen to marry a malignant narcissist who is a megalomaniac, that is a tyranny. That is a miserable tyranny. But nations also suffer under it. We will taste it too. I've said this before. We will taste it like the Soviet Union did under Papa Stalin, or China did under the great leader, Chairman Mao. Evil seeks this same kind of subjection, and it is miserable. It is hell. It is hell on earth, is it not? But a king is coming, and a kingdom is his realm. His and his alone, and it is right and good and pure, mild, gracious, and benevolent in spirit, is it not? That is the kingdom of the Christ, the Son of Man, to come. Well, verses 9 to 13 then. Subjection is due to the suffering servant as well. Subjection is due to the suffering servant. To the natural man, and probably to much of Apollos' audience, a suffering Savior is an oxymoron, isn't it? A contradiction in terms. Suffering? Savior? Those don't often get linked together, do they? That the Son should suffer and then embrace and acknowledge those for whom he suffered is counterintuitive to the natural man. And no one puts this better than the Apostle Paul. He says in 1 Corinthians, for the word of the cross, or it says somewhere, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. And by those signs, of course, we know from the Old Testament, they assumed that the Messiah would be a conquering hero coming in riding on a white horse. Now he will, literally, right, in Revelation, but not this Advent. A stumbling block to Jews because they seek signs, and Greeks, of course, seek wisdom, everyone from Socrates to Plato. And this doesn't comport with natural wisdom, does it, a suffering servant? Paul goes on to say, though, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's the Apostle Paul. And Apollos fully agrees, does he not? He says it differently, but fully agrees. It was fitting, he says, for it was fitting. The founder of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. Made perfect through suffering. Like a refiner's fire. What could this possibly mean? Christ made perfect by suffering to a lost and darkened generation. Or even for those of us that do not understand yet perfectly. Well, three things. The idea of being made perfect through suffering. Number one, his suffering of temptation, and temptation is suffering. His suffering of temptation perfected his righteous mediation. Ken Hicks had a cure for temptation, didn't he? Remember, he would quip about this from time to time. Just give in. No more suffering in temptation. Just give in. He was saying that facetiously, of course. But that is the human condition, isn't it? Tempted by sin throughout his ministry, he suffered it without fail, but yet without fall, too, right? We saw last week that in his temptation in the wilderness, afterwards the angels came and ministered to him, because indeed it was suffering. Now, once again, as he does, he lays his themes out, doesn't he? All through these first couple chapters, and then he expands on them later, fills them out. And he will do so later in his text. But chapter 4, verse 15, for example, he elaborates on this theme. He says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So his suffering of temptation perfected his righteous mediation. His suffering of temptation perfected his righteous mediation. Secondly, his suffering at the cross perfected his victory over death and the devil, did it not? His suffering at, we'll see this in greater detail next week, but his suffering at the cross perfected his victory over death and the devil. Christ was made perfect in these things as a perfect Savior, tasting death for us, that we might live. Paul puts it this way. Once again, so much agreement. One of the reasons I believe this was Apollos. Apollos was under the tutelage of Paul as well. Paul says it this way in Colossians. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with the cross. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. His suffering at the cross perfected His victory over death and the devil. Thirdly, His suffering in His own body and person perfected His mediation on our behalf as well. His suffering in His own body and person perfected His mediation on our behalf. Apollos will expand upon this. Once again, he's laying down markers here, laying down motifs that he will pick up on later. For instance, he will say later, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And then verse 16, he says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." He is our mediator in these things as well. His suffering in his own body and person perfected his mediation on our behalf. All of this then for the brotherhood. All of this for the brotherhood, and that's you and me. We do belong not only to an eternal society, but we are also an eternal brotherhood in Christ. Christ owns us. He claims us. You are a son brought to glory by this one, this only one who is able to do so, having perfect, indeed, once again, fleshed out, if you will, pun intended, in the confessions, in the seven ecumenical councils, where the true nature of Christ was hammered out, sometimes violently. These texts being so crucial to it, you indeed are a son brought to glory by the only one able to do so. And our source is the same as well. For the Son by nature, it is His Father with whom He has been in communion throughout eternity. And for us, sons by adoption, Christ indeed a Son by nature, we sons by adoption, it is as well the Father in heaven who has made us and commissioned our brother then to redeem us. Unlike the dualists, this Son is not afraid nor ashamed to own us as brothers. Indeed, part of the heretical trend of so many of the offshoots of Christianity. Once again, if you were with us in our study of St. Augustine, indeed the Manichees were problemed with distancing us from the Father, bridging that distance, slow step by step by step upward, angel by angel by angel, realm by realm by realm. Meanwhile, charging you, you know, a certain fee for every realm you ascended. When you ran out of money, you were stalled at some realm or other, right? Because the Father was ashamed to own these sinful fleshly creatures. And this was creeping into the understanding of the Jew as well, and still does in many circles today. The Kabbalah, those that follow the Kabbalah, for example, have many of these same trends. The flesh, humans, scum. Father does not want to associate with them. But here, in order to counter that trend in amongst his own brothers, Apollos says, no, Christ owns us. He calls us. We are His. And He owns us He confesses us before the Father. The Son is neither afraid nor ashamed to own us as brothers. Demonstrated here in three places. Once again, text. A psalm of the congregation. And this is in perfect context. Psalm 22, we always read during Lent, do we not? Because it indeed expresses the suffering of the Christ, the suffering of the mediator. But at the end of that psalm is victory and triumph. And this is where he cites. It is a psalm of the congregation, owning the brothers whom he has redeemed. A declaration of faith that the Lord indeed will redeem the prophet too, as he cites these other two texts from Isaiah. There is indeed faith that the Father will redeem these children that he claims, the prophet and his children, the sons and the brothers. Here am I. with the children you have given me. How perfect the understanding, of the Old Testament text by Apollos. Your Savior will indeed own you in the day when you need an intercessor. Oh, on that day, that great day, right? When the accuser says, look at Dean. Look at Dean, indeed. Look at Brian. Look at Stuart. There will be a day when he will own you, when he will say, no, touch him not. That one is mine. He is a brother. Indeed, I have redeemed him. He will speak up for you. He will stand for you. He will stand there as your own brother. How can this be? We sometimes say, right? We sometimes stand back and say, how can this be? But we accept it by faith. We relish it. We rejoice in it. And we worship him for our having stood for us and will stand for us in that day too. Brother. Brother in Christ, you are. And we should own each other that way as well. Well, let's come to that place where we find reprised all that makes this possible, right? That is the suffering and death of our brother, our older brother. Terry Wright was fond of calling Christ his older brother. And it's in this sense that he is our brother as well. So let us come to the table, indeed, and celebrate our brotherhood.